in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. If you want to follow along, I just want to briefly sketch for you our trail that we're following. In chapter 2, verse 1, he first of all shows that in 1 and 2 that he had a very great boldness. He was fearless for the Lord. There was a boldness in his ministry. He said, "You know that our coming to you is not in vain, even after we suffered," 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of our God in much conflict." They came from the fire, they went back into the fire. They came from affliction, they went back into the affliction. And they didn't go in dragging, they went in with boldness. They were fearless for the Lord. Now, fear is normal for humans. That is part of our makeup. We are a fearful people. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that the fearful, and also it says in Revelation 21, verse 8, that part of the character of unbelieving people is that they're fearful and unbelieving, and all those other horrible words that are used to describe them. That's what we were like before Christ. We were fearful. That's why people, you know, cross their fingers and don't go under ladders and are afraid of certain days and read horoscopes. They're fearful. People are fearful. Paul said, when God comes in, he doesn't give us a spirit of what? Of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We are aware that God says over and over in the Scriptures, fear not. That's the most often repeated prohibition in the Scriptures. Fear not. Paul was fearless. Not personally. And a lot of times we think, wow, we could never be like Paul. You're right, we never could be. Naturally. But God's Spirit can make all of us to have a boldness and a fearlessness. Secondly, he was genuine. Verse 3, and we already looked at this, our exhortation didn't come from planes, wandering, or uncleanness, some kind of immorality, nor were we deceitful. We weren't baiting you. That's the classic word for a bait hook. But, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. We should all be going somewhere today, across the street. We should be going throughout the school, throughout the job, wherever. We should be knowing, look at verse 4, that we have been entrusted with the gospel. If you have been saved, you've been entrusted with the gospel, and you should tell someone about it. You should put your flag up, as it were. You should let people know that you are a Christian. Fearlessly, genuinely, you should tell them that you're a Christian. Genuinely, because you want them, not pleasing men, verse 4 says, but God who tests our heart. I don't witness people particularly because it'll make them happy. I do it to please God. That's the genuineness of the ministry. I was just reading former televangelist Jim Baker's testimony. It was featured in a magazine this month, and his new book, I Was Wrong, or whatever the title is. It's a very interesting book, because if he means even half of what he wrote in that book, God really has changed his life. And he said he used to go out for every wrong reason. And when he got in prison for 5 years, God totally changed his life. And he goes out for the right reason now. Verse 4, for God's sake, who's testing his heart. Paul said, I go out genuinely. I go out for the purpose of pleasing God. Now, this is where we've gotten to, is verse 5, so I'm going to zip right over that, because that scripture tells us that we're supposed to go out honestly. We're going to talk about honesty and not flattering and all the other kinds of lying. Next time, Lord willing, or when we get done with honesty, in verse 6, he says, we didn't seek glory from men. He went out in a humble way. We're going to talk about humility, what Paul's humility was, and how we often lack humility. In fact, that's one of the prime deficiencies of humans, this humility. We lack it. We were born utterly, utterly self-centered and proud and hurt easily and slighted and everything else. That Paul said, no. He said, God has clothed me with humility. Verse 6. Verse 7, he said, the Lord has made me loving. We were gentle as a nursing mother cherisheth her own children. It's interesting, 1,500 years ago when St. Augustine was preaching on that seventh verse, he translated the Greek as a nursing mother speaks baby talk to her children. That's an interesting way to translate that. And I don't know if you've ever done it, but if you have little children, you find yourself just, you know, doing the funniest things when you're communicating with them. And that's because of love, because you love them so much and you want them to understand you. And he said, that's our loving attitude toward you. And he was loving. And in verse 8, he was passionate. I mean, it just wasn't take it or leave it. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. Now that's passion. Someone who is just doing something out of duty will do what they're called to do. Someone who is passionate and doesn't just fulfill their obligation, they give themselves. and they passionately pour themselves in. He said, I'm passionate. And finally, 9 through 11, he concludes this personal testimony in those three verses by saying, I'm dedicated. I'm not here for the moment and gone. He says, I am in. And he calls himself father and mother and nursing mother. And he says, I am every possible role that I could have in your nurture and in your growth in Christ. He says, and I'm dedicated. I'm in it for good. He said, I'm not here today and gone tomorrow. I'm not just getting all I can get here and moving on to Newtown to fleece them. He says, I am here and I'm dedicated. So he said, my ministry life to you Thessalonians is fearless. He said, I have boldness. It's genuine. He says, I am actually everything you think I am. I'm honest. I tell the truth. And I long to be honest in the presence, as he said. God is my witness, verse 5. He says, I am humble. I seek him first. I'm loving. I sacrifice myself. I'm passionate. I pour my life into what I do. And I'm dedicated. I'm going to do the long haul, and I'll never retire. And I think that should be a description, those seven elements of all of us. Well, let's back up to verse 5, because I'd like to talk about what it means to speak honestly. Last week I introduced this, but verse 5, I'd like to reinforce and underline it again, and we'll do it again and finish up next time. But he said, neither at any time in 1 Thessalonians 2:5 did we use flattering words. Flattering words. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. He says, we were honest. So we weren't dishonest. He said, honesty, truthfulness, integrity had become a habit of life with us. We didn't come in saying things to you to manipulate you. We didn't come in saying what you wanted to hear. We didn't come in flattering you. And that opens the whole realm of, what does it mean to be truthful? What does it mean in a world, as I shared last week, where no one is hardly telling the truth? Where we live in a world that if anybody in the major part of our society and business or in government started absolutely telling the truth, it would ruin everything because it would, you know, this double talk and all this innuendo and everything else that goes on, it would just fall apart. What does it mean to really tell the truth? And I guess you don't need to worry about telling the truth if you don't realize the cost of not telling the truth. For just a minute, I'd like to share with you what happened at the turn of the century when four men got together and decided they weren't going to tell the truth, and how they personally, through their lives, inflicted more damage in one day on the Church of Christ, unknowingly, than has probably happened in centuries. In the year 1899, four reporters from Denver, Colorado, met by chance on a Saturday night at a Denver railroad station. Their names? Al Stevens, Jack Tourneau, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire. They worked for the four Denver papers, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each had the weekly, unenviable task of coming up with a lead story for the Sunday paper. A scoop. They hoped to spot a visiting celebrity arriving that evening on the train, at least to give them something to put in the paper. However, no celebrity showed up, so the reporters wondered what on earth they would do. So making their way to the nearby saloon, Al suggested they make up a story, a complete fabrication. The other three laughed at first. Before long, as they were drinking at the bar, they all agreed, we'll come up with such a whopper that no one will question our story, and our respective editors will congratulate us for the find of the headline news. Well, a phony local story would be too obvious, so they decided to write about someplace far away from Denver. They agreed on China. China? Why, that's so far away. What would it hurt if we tell a little story about China? What if we say something like American engineers are on their way to China, and they told us as they left Denver that they're bidding on a major job. The Chinese government is planning to demolish the Great Wall. Harold wasn't sure the story would be believable. Why would the Chinese ever tear down the Great Wall of China, he said. Why, as a sign of international goodwill, to invite in foreign trade. We're knocking the wall down so you can come and trade with us. By 11 p.m. that evening in 1899, the four reporters had worked out the details, and the next day, all four Denver newspapers carried this story on the front page. The Times headline that Sunday read, Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade. Of course, the story was a ridiculous tall tale made up by four opportunistic newsmen at a hotel bar. But amazingly, their story was taken seriously. It soon crossed the nation, and newspapers on east and west and even abroad began carrying this news item. when the citizens of China heard that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to dismantle the Great Wall, most were indignant. Many were enraged. But particularly, a group of a secret society made up of Chinese patriots, already angry against any kind of foreign intervention, were seething with rage. Moved to action by this news story, they began to attack foreign embassies in Peking. They began to murder, and before their rampage was over, hundreds of missionaries had been martyred in what's known to us today as the Boxer Rebellion in China. Over the next 2 months, 12,000 troops drawn from six countries around the world, working together, invaded China to protect and rescue their countrymen. The bloodshed of that time, born out of a journalistic hoax, fabricated in a saloon in Denver, was the time of violence known in history as the Great Murderous Boxer Rebellion. What power the written or spoken word has. Nations have risen, nations have fallen by the tongue. Lives have been elevated, lives have been cast down by human speech. Goodness has flowed like a river from the mouths, and so has a cesspool. The tiny tongue is certainly a mighty force. And I was reading one of my missionary biographies this afternoon. I just wanted to read about the Boxer Rebellion. I bet some of you have never even heard of the Boxer Rebellion. The Boxer Rebellion was a sad day. I want to read just two paragraphs of what happened just to show you how those four men so detached thousands of miles away said something that utterly changed the lives of thousands of people. This basically is the testimony of a Chinese man who was converted years after the Boxer Rebellion but had participated in a courtyard in the province of China where the most people were killed. And he was a government official who had overseen, he did not participate in, but he had witnessed what happened. And this is what he says. In the governor's Yamen, that's his house, in Tianfu in 1900, I happened to be in the courtyard, he wrote. 60 missionaries were driven in and herded together, each awaiting execution. What oppressed me most was that all of these people were fearless. There was no panic, no crying for mercy. They each waited for their death with perfect calmness. This man relates that just before the carnage began, a golden-haired girl, a young teenager, went and stood before the governor. "Why are you planning to kill us?" she asked, her voice carrying to the furthest corner of the courtyard. "Haven't our doctors come from far-off lands to give life to your people? Many with hopeless diseases have been healed. Happiness is brought to thousands of your homes because of what our doctors have done. Is it because of good that you're going to kill us?" The governor dropped his head. He had nothing to say. There was really nothing he could say. She continued, "Governor, you talk about filial piety. It's your claim, is it not, that among the 100 virtues of China, filial piety is the highest? But you have hundreds of young men in the provinces who are opium sots." Those are drug addicts. "Gamblers. Can they exercise filial piety? Can they love their parents? Can they obey their will? Our missionaries have come from foreign lands and have preached Jesus to them. He has saved them and given them power to live rightly and to love and obey their parents. Is it then perhaps because of this good that has been done that we're about to be killed?" By this time, the governor was writhing, this official standing next to them writes. Each word seemed to touch him to the quick. It was far more than a defense, that brave speech of that teenage girl. It was a sentence. It was the girl who sat in judgment, and the governor stood at the bar. But the drama lasted only for a brief moment. A soldier standing on the other side of the governor, near the girl, grasped her by the hair and with one blow of his sword severed her head from her body. That was the signal. The massacre began. This man wrote, "I saw 59 men, women, and children killed that afternoon. Even in the very moment of death, every face seemed to hold a smile of peace. I saw one lady speaking cheerfully to a little boy who was clinging to her hand. Then her turn came and her body fell to the floor. But the little fella, without the sign of a whimper on his face, stood straight upright, still holding his mother's hand. Then another blow, and his little body lay beside his mother's. Is it any wonder, therefore, that such a marvelous fortitude should have led me," this is this man's testimony, "to search your scriptures and to have compelled to believe that the God of the Bible is the very word of truth?" Well, I'll tell you, that's a good ending to a horrible situation that was perpetrated by not telling the truth. The Apostle Paul said, I never spoke dishonestly to you. I was one who spoke with you boldly, fearlessly, but honestly. We saw last time that sometimes people lie to protect their fears. They're afraid, and a lot of times children do that, right? They don't want to get spanked, or they don't want to get in trouble, so they lie. John 7:12 says, there was much complaining among the people. The people said, Christ is good. On the contrary, others said, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him because they feared the Jews. People lie out of fear. Perhaps in your life, you've been confronted with something, your initial reaction was to protect yourself. It's the reason sometimes we lie. Sometimes we lie to protect our embarrassment. Proverbs 26 says, he who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit within himself when he speaks kindly. Don't believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Sometimes out of embarrassment, we speak deceitfully. Proverbs 26, 24, and 25 warn us. We shouldn't misapply the truth or misspeak or be untruthful. Sometimes we don't tell the truth to protect our money. Proverbs 28:8 says, one who increases his possession by usury and extortion gathers it from him who will pity the poor. And some aren't honest about money, and they are dishonest, and they don't speak the truth to gain more money, and some just lie because it's their culture. I had a friend who worked for a huge corporation, Japanese corporation. He was the final engineer, second in command at this massive plant in the East Coast. And his job was to check whether or not the magnetic film tested out to the quality that the salesman sold to the massive customers that would buy this magnetic tape by the mile. And he said on several occasions he'd test the tape and find out that it wasn't to the specifications that the salesman sold, and the plant manager would threaten him with losing his job and would override and sign the paper and send it out anyway. And he came to me one time just gloomy and said, what should I do? I'm going to lose my job if I tell the truth. And I said, tell the truth. Lose your job. It's easy for me to say it wasn't my job, but it is the truth of the Word of God. And he said, after he did tell the truth and was actually demoted, he said he found out that in the culture of that Japanese corporation, that your honor was more important, or your face, as they call it, was more important than the truth. And if his workers produced that tape, he would not say it wasn't good enough. They would lie instead. Those are some of the reasons why we lie, but how do we lie? Well, we saw last week, sometimes we slander people, and slander is lying about another person's character or conduct. It says in James 4:11, listen, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. If you speak evil of your brother, you're judging him. Don't speak evil. You know, some of us think it's okay to speak evil if it's true. It doesn't say don't speak evil if it's false. That's already been covered. It's a lie. Don't speak evil if it's true. It should be very hard for us to say something evil about a Christian. Even if it is true, it should be hard. Now, church discipline situations, in personal admonition, in personal rebuke, it's one thing. But Christians easily speak evil of other Christians. Easily. Don't speak evil. Now, slander is lying. But God says there's a higher standard for Christians. Not only aren't we to lie, but we're not to speak evil. Gossip. Second way that we don't tell the truth, gossip is the voluntary sharing of information, whether it's true or untrue, that damages the one referred to. And we talked about the fact the truth gets all mixed up and it comes out all garbled. But God's Word says don't spread slander or gossip. The dangerous habit of gossip is often prefaced with, don't tell anybody, but, or did you hear? Or, I'm not sure about this, but, you know, and everyone's ears just go up as soon as they hear that. Or, did any of you hear that? Then there's the most insidious one. Could you pray with me about, and we share something. This awful sin is likened by James, the brother of Christ, to fire. And gossip is like fire. It's interesting that the fire of those reporters in Denver that day burned all the way around the world. And it burnt up hundreds of missionaries. In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 2, the third type of untruthfulness is flattery. Paul says, we never use flattering words. And one of the subtlest forms of lying is flattery. It's defined, and listen, I like this. Someone said this, flattery is saying something to a person's face you'd never say behind their back. Isn't that interesting? It's not being gracious. It's not complimenting them. It's saying something in the moment to gain something. And when you walk out of the office with a smirk on your face and walk by your coworkers, you go, ha, didn't mean a word of it. That's flattery. That's lying. Paul says, neither any time, verse 5, did we use flattering words. You know, God is our witness. Flattery doesn't come from the love of the person, but from a love of self. Another form of lying is exaggeration. That's the fourth one. This isn't talking about playful exaggeration and storytelling, embellishing a story to entertain others. That's not forbidden. It's exaggerating one's work, perhaps to make yourself look more spiritual. It's exaggerating or pretending that something's more wonderful than it is, to maybe make someone feel worse or to make yourself look better. God condemns that. The fifth type of untruthfulness is carelessness. Dr. Samuel Johnson said, people are sometimes chronically inaccurate. They aren't deliberately lying, they're just careless. And he, in his 100-year-old wisdom, said, accustom your children constantly to this. If a thing happens at one window and they say it happened at the other as they're relating it, say no, stop them and check them instantly. And let them not deviate from the truth. The lazy lie is a sign of moral stagnation. We should be utterly committed to the truth. Another way we can damage people by untruthfulness is by true words that are wrongly placed. Even true statements can be employed to deceive others. The oft-retold example of a ship's first mate is so well a picture of this. The first mate was derelict in his duties and had been disciplined by the captain, but a few days later, he got his revenge when the captain was ill, and the first mate assumed running the ship and keeping the log. His opening entry that day began, "Captain Sober Today." Interestingly enough, it was perfectly true, but it was a perfect deception to what was implied. See, we can tell the truth in a lying way. The last type of untruthfulness is insinuation. That's Satan's job of slandering and calling someone into question. The attack one is defenseless. What can we do? And I'm just going to read this list. Number one, we can stop the old habit. And stopping the old habit is what Colossians 3:9 says when it tells us that we should lie not to one another. Habitual integrity is the goal of our life. We must avoid at all costs the so-called small things. What do I mean by that? The little things in life. The little things like tiny phone theft when you call on the company phone because you don't like the toll charges. Or stealing work time from your employer. When it says in Colossians 3:22 that we should obey our earthly masters in everything, not only when their eyes are on us, because God is watching. How about taking office supplies for personal use or indulging our desires in the liberality of an expense account or always estimating the mileage to our favor or twisting the truth just a little bit so the story will come out the way that will reflect best on us? We need to discipline ourselves to tell the truth. Colossians 3:9, don't lie to each other, Christians, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and clothed yourself with Christ. Let me leave you with this. Be careful what you say. What you say today can travel around the world and affect someone's life tomorrow. And I hope that what we say today will be absolutely true, so that when God is our witness, we can say, I've spoken the truth before you, and that you can take my words and use them for your kingdom. Let's bow together as we commit this truth to our hearts. Oh, Father, let us speak the truth. We've been so blessed today, worshiping you, our glorious Lord, and seeking to let your word speak to us about the power of having honesty and integrity as a habit, which is why the apostle's ministry was so used by your Spirit. He was a vessel that you could use for your glory. We just give this moment to you now for Jesus' sake. Amen.